Acts chapter 8, verse 26. So the first 25 verses, we are seeing Philip in Samaria and preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. And it ends with the apostles, Peter and John, coming up to Samaria, the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit, and then Peter and John testifying, verse 25, preaching the word of the Lord, returning to Jerusalem, and on the way, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And so, even though we only have the story of the conversion of the city of Samaria, we know that the gospel was preached in other villages in Samaria, in the region of Samaria. And verse 26, it says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip." Now just remind ourselves, who was this Philip? Yeah, this is more than likely the deacon, Philip. And so the angel of the Lord says to Philip, "Arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So Philip is up in the city of Samaria, and he tells him to go south to that road that goes from Jerusalem, kind of, if you will, central, south central, and then Gaza. What do we call that region today? Gaza. It's the same region. It's the exact same region. So it's down along the Mediterranean towards the south there. So he is meeting this road between Jerusalem and Gaza. It's a wilderness or desert area. So verse 27, "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship." So now we meet this man of Ethiopia. And there's a lot here in this verse. Let me mention one thing that's maybe informational, but just for your knowledge sake, Candace is not a name. This is actually her title. In fact, the Greek is Kandake. It's her title, Kandake, the Queen of the Ethiopians. And just the way it has been translated over the years, it's come down to us as Candace there. I'm not going to throw things at you if you refer to the Queen of Ethiopia as Candace. It's not that big a deal, but it is just for your information there. But who is traveling on this road from Jerusalem to Gaza? An Ethiopian, a eunuch. So we have two things going on here. He says this is a man of Ethiopia. And so it is very likely, I would say the language is such to think that this is an Ethiopian, not a Jew. Even though he is up in Jerusalem, and we're going to see in a minute he's going up to Jerusalem to worship, he is an Ethiopian. Now, he may be an Ethiopian of Jewish descent. We know historically that there was a outpost of Jews, a kind of a Jewish settlement down in southern Egypt, right at the border of southern Egypt and northern Ethiopia. So it is possible that he is of Jewish descent, but by this point in time, he is an Ethiopian. So it's reasonable to think he is very dark-skinned. He probably has lost much of his Jewish features, but not necessarily his Jewish heritage, which I'm not going to go into it, but if you read the history of Jews around the world since 70 AD, it's very interesting to note how many of them have gone to other cultures, and some of them have merged their families with the other culture. They've begun to lose their distinctive Jewish external characteristics, but they have kept their Judaism. And it seems historically that that also happened in the period between the captivity of Assyria and Babylon and the time of Christ, that as there were Jews dispersed around that region, that at least pockets of them began to assimilate somewhat with the various people groups, but they never fully lost their Judaism, their Jewish heritage. It's not possible to say for sure, but in my opinion, that's probably what we're dealing with, is an Ethiopian of Jewish descent. It is very possible he is a proselyte. Does anybody remember what a proselyte is? We talked about that a while back. But yeah, in this case, a Jewish proselyte, as we see it in use in scriptures, is somebody who's not Jewish nationally, and his family is not observing Judaism, but he at some point converts to Judaism. So he's a Gentile, but he is observing those practices of Judaism that he can observe. And those would be dependent on how fully he came in to Judaism. So if he really began to observe absolutely all of the law, if he was circumcised and really began to live as a Jew, he would be able to come still not all the way in. He couldn't go, for example, all the way into the courtyard of the men in the temple and worship there, but he could participate in much of the other rituals and feasts of Judaism. So this man may be a proselyte as well. We don't know is the upshot of that, but he was, in one way or the other, though, he is a man, as it says at the end of this verse, that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So what is his position? Yeah, so he is, if you will, her finance minister, secretary of finances, whatever you want to call it. So what's his physical condition? He is a eunuch, and these go together. That's one reason I'm asking the questions as I am. These two things do go together. It was very, very common in the ancient Middle Eastern culture, the North African and Near Eastern culture. In fact, all the way into Far East Asia, it was very common for the prime ministers, for the heads of various departments in the government to be eunuchs. And that was really a form of control that the king, or in this case, the queen, had, in that by castrating the individual, they really sever any ties with any future family and making them really subservient to and completely dependent upon the royal household. And so it was very common for those in positions of authority to also be eunuchs. And I want to mention something here. This is a rabbit trail, but it's a very necessary one. Because as we deal with, and we talk to people and hear about the transgender movement, and we hear, you know, there's a lot of talk about non-binary persons. And one of those who would seek to make an argument from Scripture, they point to the eunuchs and say, see, these are non-binary persons. And they even point to Jesus' words in the Gospels where he says that some are born eunuchs, some are made eunuchs, some make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And they say, see, there are some who are born as this third gender. And so they point to that. And if you run across that, but really there's a couple very simple, very clear answers both from history and Scripture. Number one, this is not a sexual identity. Certainly not in the way that is being used today. This eunuch is not being defined by his sexual preferences or lack thereof. That's not what's happening here. This is, at this point in time, much more just simply a title of authority. So much so that there is good reason to think that there were those in positions of authority who were called eunuchs who were not physically eunuchs. It had become a title given to them. And so this has nothing to do with sexual identity. It has everything to do with responsibility and role in the government. The other thing that's worth noting, and in fact we see it here in verse 27, he arose and went, and behold, a what? A man. And if you keep reading, for example, verse 31, Philip asked the eunuch a question. What pronoun is used to describe this eunuch? He. There is never, never a suggestion in Scriptures that the eunuch is anything other than male. He is called a man. He's referred to in masculine pronouns, not just here, but in every case where we read about a eunuch, and when they are any discussion about them, any pronouns referencing him, it is always he or him. So this is not viewed as a third gender. Scriptures doesn't present it that way at all. He is a man who is also, whether it be physical deformity or some sort of surgical procedure or something else, he is now physically missing parts, but he is still a man. It's not a third gender. So if you hear that, that's a simple answer. The Bible refers to him as a him, not an it, a him. So this finance minister came to Jerusalem to worship. And one other thing I will say here is he traveled from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. This is probably a 750-mile trip, one way, that he traveled. This is significant. And what we know of travel in that day, as we're reading the rest of this, when Philip meets him, it's not just this man and his chariot just cruising down the road. He's in a caravan. It's almost certain he's in a caravan. It is unthinkable that anyone would travel without a caravan, especially someone of this authority and importance in the Ethiopian kingdom. So he is traveling with his caravan. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship, now returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet, which that fact right there indicates that this man did have some considerable extra income. The ability to buy the Isaiah scroll it's pricey. We probably don't think about this at all, hardly, because we have books. I mean, I go out and go to Goodwill and you can buy a book for a quarter. And even good books. I mean, we can buy good books for $20, $50. You know, if you want to spend a lot of money, I've bought over the years a couple really nice Bibles. You know, leather bound, really very, very high quality Bibles. And you might spend up to $200 for the entire Bible. Purchasing the Isaiah scroll, because this is probably vellum. It's a form of leather that's been treated. And then somebody has handwritten, at the very least, the entire book of Isaiah, which probably was all that would fit on this one scroll, which would have made it a large scroll. And so if you unrolled it, I think the measurements are the maximum scroll size is 38 feet. So it is labor intensive to copy out all 66 chapters of Isaiah in acceptable fashion, because you can't have typos all over the place or misprints all over the place. It has to be done well, has to be done legibly. So this is probably done by a professional scribe who has a particular calligraphic style. He writes in a very neat and easily readable hand. And this is hugely expensive. I don't have the numbers there except for just simply to say this is something that is far beyond the ability of the average person to buy. The synagogues would have copies of scrolls, but they were ridiculously expensive for them. And for a private individual to go up and buy the Isaiah scroll and take it back to Ethiopia with him suggests that this man had a whole lot of liquid income that he could just do with whatever he wanted. And it says a lot that he spent a huge amount of money buying a book of the Bible. So we see that he is reading Isaiah the prophet, verse 29, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him," which tells us a little bit how quickly they're moving. If Philip is able to run and catch up with the chariot. So they're not, you know, he's certainly not doing the Ben-Hur thing and driving the chariot as fast as possible down the road. They're moving probably at a walking pace. More than likely, there are servants and others in the caravan who are walking. And so they are able to keep up. So Philip is able to overtake them simply by running. And so Philip runs to him, hears him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" That's an interesting statement. This Ethiopian eunuch, he's literate, obviously. He's reading. And this culture, they read out loud. We read it, and we just read silently. Probably most of us don't read out loud. We just read silently in our head. This culture, they didn't. It was common just to read out loud. When you were doing your own private reading, you were reading out loud. And so Philip is hearing him read out loud, and this man says to him, "How can I understand this?" He's literate. He can't be stupid. If he's managing the finances of the kingdom, he has a level of intelligence that he's going to be able to read and understand things. But he tells Philip, "How can I understand this unless someone explains it to me?" That has some significant implications in our gospel witness, in our discipleship, and in our own Christian growth. Anybody reached a logical conclusion there? Anybody tracking with me and kind of ahead of me here what I'm saying? Why is that a significant statement? It takes disciples to make disciples? Absolutely. Why is that? Okay, yeah, there's a big part of it right there as we read. Probably none of us read and in every case say, "Oh, now I understand exactly how I should live this out." We need someone to model it, and that is a vital part of that. And we need somebody to teach it, to help us really connect the dots, to see, okay, here's what it says, here's what it means, here's how you live it. Now, what are the other implications of this? Let's flesh that out into other areas of ministry. Yeah. If we're going to grow in Christ, we all need teachers. It's just that simple. We all need teachers. I have teachers that I go to. And part of that learning is learning how to learn more on my own. But I'm never going to get to the point where I don't need a teacher. And every one of us needs teachers to help us understand aspects of Scripture. Not just to understand the language, but even those who have taken the time to really think through the implications of a passage. And for our own Christian growth, we need teachers. And that's why Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that Christ has given some of his gifts to the church is pastor teacher. God has designed Christianity and Christ has gifted the church so that we have teachers to help us all grow. We need somebody to come along and say, well, graciously, have you ever thought about what you're doing? I would tend to say, what are you doing? But the point being, somebody come along and point out, hey, you're off track, or this is not a good decision, or this is sin. We need all of that. What's the implication of this for a gospel witness? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? The Great Commission, Jesus said, go into all the world, making disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. The Great Commission puts on us the responsibility to teach others the Word of God. And what the eunuch shows us is the other side of that. That those who are not saved, and again, we're talking about an intelligent man, obviously literate, and a pious man. At the very least, he is pious. He has traveled hundreds of miles at great time and expense to go to Jerusalem to worship. This is not a dabbler in religion. This is somebody that is serious about it. And yet he says to Philip, how can I understand this unless there's a teacher? So those who we are witnessing to need a teacher. They need someone to explain to them what the word means. This does not undermine at all the truth that the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder even to the soul and spirit. It's not suggesting that the word of God can't save people without us. And yet God has laid things out in such a way that we are necessary to explain the word that people will be saved. Maybe you've heard the testimonies. There are certainly those who have been saved simply by reading the word. They've just read and read and read, and that absolutely happens. The majority of the people who get saved are saved because somebody taught them. They explained to them what the word says. So we absolutely give the word out. We give Bibles. I think that's a great thing. Saturday, we're going to have John and Romans with us to give to people. And probably have New Testaments with us to give to people. Say, here, read the word. But we also need to be ready to say, do you understand? Can I help you understand? And so one of the things you should do, and you can do as you're witnessing to somebody, is give them a Bible, give them a tract. It may be a situation where you have a gospel tract, you give them that. And they go off, and next time you see them, asking them, did you read it? Did you understand it? Did you have any questions about it? Did it make sense? This explanation of the gospel is necessary. There must be a preacher for people to be saved. And so part of what this little story here shows is that most people aren't going to read the word and it makes sense immediately. They need help. And we did too. And I will remind us that at times there's a temptation to maybe be a little bit proud of what we know. And the disciples come back after their first missionary trip and they're talking about all they've done. And Jesus turns to God. And they're seemingly in the middle of the conversation. And he turns to God and says, Father, I thank you that you have not shown these things to the wise, but to the babies and the foolish. And I think that's a good reminder for us. As we're thinking through these things, as we're seeking to teach, as we should seek to teach, we should seek to learn so that we're able to speak the truth in love, and that we're able to admonish one another, but not at all in an arrogance. Look how much I've figured out. Look how smart I am. Look how far ahead of the pack I am. But that I am foolish and an infant, and God has graciously revealed his truth to me. And now I can graciously help somebody else understand his truth. So verse 32, it says, the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? without looking at your footnotes, anybody know where this is from? What part of Isaiah that's from? It's Isaiah 53. My footnote says it's verses 7 and 8. So it's Isaiah 53. Why didn't he just say the place where he was reading was Isaiah 53? Yeah, there weren't any chapter and verse divisions at all. There may have been paragraph divisions, but I doubt it. It would have been a block of text. And so he's telling where it was by saying, basically, this is one of the memorable verses of the section. This is one of the markers of the section. And so he's reading now from Isaiah 53. What's the substance of Isaiah 53? What's it about? It's about the crucifixion of the Christ. The suffering servant, starting at the end of chapter 52, actually, and going through who is believed or report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He should grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. There is no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. But when we saw him, we esteemed him stricken of God and smitten. He says we despised him. We did not esteem him. But he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It's by his stripes we are healed. It's this glorious passage. I'm just excerpting it there. This glorious passage, this marvelous prophecy that the Messiah was going to die. And this eunuch is reading this and thinking, well, who's he talking about? Verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask of you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? So is Isaiah describing his own ministry, his own sufferings, his own life? Or who's it about? And you keep reading, and the second half of Isaiah chapter 53 is more complicated than the first half. But the second half of Isaiah 53 tells of the triumph of this suffering servant, that he shall see his seed and prolong his days. That there is going to be, we would read into it now, we would recognize it's a prophecy of a resurrection. He is going to die. He is going to be buried, but he is also going to see his descendants. He is going to triumph over his enemies. He is going to loot them, take all the spoils from battle, and they will be his. But how is he going to do that if he's dead? There's a resurrection. And this Ethiopian eunuch is reading all of this suffering, this humiliation, this rejection by the people. And he's saying, well, who is this? And so Philip opened his mouth, verse 35, and beginning at this scripture, did what? Preached Jesus to him. Isaiah 53 is a launching pad, and he goes from there, and we don't know, we don't have even an excerpt of this sermon, but I think it would have been fascinating to hear. We have ideas of what it would have been like. You go back and you read Peter's sermons, you read Stephen's sermon, and you see how they preached Jesus. They went to the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah and said, see, this is Jesus. So whether he went from here to Psalm 22 to Psalm 2 to Joel 2, we don't know. But he preached Jesus. The substance of the message that Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch was the same as the message he preached to the Samaritans, which was the same as Peter and Stephen preached to the Jews. And this is important as we're working through the book of Acts. There is a unity in the gospel. There is not a different gospel for Jew, Samaritan, and Ethiopian. There is not a different gospel for brown-skinned and black-skinned. It's the same gospel all the way through. And it says in verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Why would the eunuch ask about baptism? Where would he get that idea from? Christ was baptized. How would he know about that? Yeah, exactly. Philip told him. We don't have the content of the sermon here, but judging by the eunuch's reaction, we can read in some of what he heard. He heard about the baptism. I'm sure he heard about the baptism of Christ. He probably heard about the Great Commission to baptize all of those who believe him. And so he's understanding there's an obligation here to be baptized. What is the requirement? Verse 37, what is the prerequisite to Christian baptism? If you believe with all your heart, you may. That is one of the definitive features of Christian baptism. And this passage is one of the reasons I'm a Baptist. I don't do infant baptism of any sort because the prerequisite of baptism is faith. Now, I do understand there are those groups that do say, yes, it is a prerequisite to baptism, but an infant can believe. And we get into a whole different conversation at that point. But because I don't believe an infant can believe, then there has to be a later baptism after an understanding of the gospel and a faith in the gospel. And we read the confession of the eunuch. What does he confess? The end of verse 37. And believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So we know a little bit more about what Philip taught him. He taught him who Jesus is. He taught him about Jesus. He taught him he's the Messiah, the Christ. He taught him he's the Son of God. And the eunuch's confession of faith is, yes, I believe that Jesus is exactly who you said he is. And so the result there, verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. That's another reason I'm a Baptist. We see them going down into the water for the baptism, which suggests that there is a depth of water there that they can stand in. And from that point in time, we are making another conclusion. They went down into a depth of water that he immersed him in the depth of water. Part of that conclusion is because that's what the word baptized means, is immerse. But we see him now being baptized and in response to and as the confession of faith. So the eunuch tells Philip, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's immediately baptized. And this is a public baptism, by the way. How do we know this is public? He's in a caravan. There's a bunch of people traveling with him. So then he stops the caravan. The odds are he's the leader of the caravan. He's probably the most important figure in the caravan. And if he says, we're stopping, everybody else says, yes, sir. And so they stop and they're baptized before everybody there. And so when they came up out of the water, verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, there's some interesting history or possible history here. Because certainly, I'll say legend says that this eunuch went down to Ethiopia and started a Christian church. There's some hints that Christianity was well known in Ethiopia very, very early. But the earliest certain references to Christianity in Ethiopia is about the 400s. And so we can't say for sure that this eunuch went down to Ethiopia, preached the gospel, and the church was started. I think it is a logical conclusion to say he did go down to Ethiopia and tell others about Christ. But the results from that, we don't know. And that's why I bring it up, because you may have heard that this Ethiopian eunuch started the first Christian church in Ethiopia, and we just don't have that information. It's a good story. I'd love it to be true, but we just don't know historically or scripturally. But how did the Ethiopian respond to his faith? He rejoiced. He goes away. He is filled with great joy because of this. But Philip was found at Azotus. The city Azotus is the same as Ashdod, the Philistine city of Ashdod. Does anybody recognize that name at all by any chance? It's one of those obscure but very interesting little names. Ashdod is one of the cities where they took the Ark of the Covenant after they stole it from Israel. They took it down to Ashdod and then they regretted it deeply. And you can go read that story in 1 Samuel on your own. So it's that city, it's in the region of Gaza still. It's the western Palestine, basically on the borders of the Mediterranean there. So Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So he goes to Azotus, he's taken to Azotus, and then he walks to Caesarea north of him and is preaching the gospel along the way.